Father God, I do thank you and praise you for the cross. I thank you and praise you for your word. I thank you for giving us a window into the heart of your son as he lay prepared for the execution that would take place as he is nailed to your cross. Father, we just again thank you that you've given us the window into his heart, into his mind, into his thoughts. I pray this morning, Lord, as we open up your word, as we come before you in communion, that you would be guiding us by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would give us the ability to offer up worship, the ability to understand a little bit more of what it is you did for us. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you know, this is Communion Sunday, the first Sunday of the month, and this is the day that we remember Christ and his cross. Jesus, on the night before he died, met with his disciples there for the last time, and he celebrated a Passover supper with them. Matthew 26:26 says this. It says, "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink all of it. Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of this vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" Jesus took bread and wine, and he offered them up as symbols of his flesh and of his blood. Then he asked the disciples to eat the bread and drink the cup, to symbolically eat his flesh, to symbolically drink his blood. And then he asked them to repeat that remembrance of his sacrifice on a regular basis. And this is what we call the Lord's table. We celebrate this once a month. And we celebrate it first by meditating on what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. Psalm 145:5 says this, "On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works, I will meditate." We also do it by examining ourselves, by asking God's Holy Spirit to point out areas in our life where he's convicting us of sin. Again, 1 Thessalonians 1:4 says, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in Holy Spirit and with full conviction." We remember also by confessing our sins. 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness." And lastly, we participate in the elements. John 6:53, "So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you.'" Now, we've spent most of this last year working our way through Psalm 22, which again was a psalm written by David over 1,000 years before Christ was even born, a psalm that even though it was before Christ was born, it contains the thoughts and the fears that flooded into Christ's consciousness as he was being executed on our behalf. The last time we pointed out that so far we've gone through the spiritual torment that Jesus suffered, beginning with his utter abandonment. Psalm 22:1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning?" We've also gone through his physical torment, understanding that the benchmark of that physical torture is the cross. I pointed out many, many times the very word excruciating is the word that we use to describe extraordinary agony. And it's a word that's taken directly from the cross. The word ex is from, cruciate is the cross. Excruciate is simply Latin for from the cross. And what excruciating means is the extraordinary depths of agony that occurred at the cross. We use it today to describe extreme agony. In Psalm 22:14, Jesus says, "Of that agony, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast." We've gone through the profound humiliation that Jesus suffered, even considering the possibility of the Lord Jesus Christ, King of the universe, being stripped naked. Psalm 22:17 says, Jesus says, "I can count all of my bones. They stare and gloat over me." They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And we spent the last 2 months just focusing in Psalm 22 on unanswered prayer and on Jesus' own experience with that while he was on the cross. And because he went to the cross bearing our sin as a substitute, Jesus no longer shared in the fellowship of the Father and the Son. And the intimacy that the Father and the Son had for all time was shattered by the sin that the Son was now embracing for us. 1 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He who knew no sin became sin for us." And because of that, the Father had no choice but to reject him, and that included rejecting his prayers. Jesus' prayers would not and could not be received. So Jesus would cry out to nothing and to no one. Jesus went through many different things as a human being, but he went through many things that no human has ever gone through before or ever will go through. And that includes the complete abandonment of his Father. There's no human being on the face of this planet that has ever experienced that taste of hell that Jesus did. And all that was good, all that Jesus had been part of for all of eternity, that was all swept away by the sin that Jesus had now become for us. And it left Jesus completely and profoundly alone. Thrust out from all that was good and absolutely engulfed by every single thing that was evil. In Psalm 22, verse 12, Jesus cries out, "Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion." And there was no prayer that would rescue Jesus from this. See, we pray, all of us pray, and we've acknowledged this. Sometimes it seems as if those prayers go absolutely nowhere. Sometimes it seems as if God could not care less about our concerns. And a lot of us feel that way. But we do know that God does answer prayer. And we do know that the answer is either yes or no or wait. And we know that there is always going to be an answer. Jesus, at the worst possible time, at the time of his greatest need, cried out to his Father only to realize there was not going to be any response because heaven was shut, and it was locked, and it was bolted. Psalm 22:2, Jesus says, "Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest." And again, later on at the end of the psalm, as Jesus is being executed, we see another set of prayers that Jesus cried out that were answered, and we spoke of this last time. The answer was a resounding no. Psalm 22:19-21, "But you, O Lord," Jesus cried, "do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion." Jesus is begging his Father to come to his aid. But he has become sin itself. He has become sin itself, and God, who is holy, cannot and will not come to his aid. "Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen." Jesus begs, but to no avail. You see, if Jesus would live, if the Father should decide somehow to rescue him, then we would have to die. God's justice demanded that the wages of sin is death. And so Jesus was there willingly submitting his death for ours, his life for ours. And Father, Son, and Holy Spirit knew and understood exactly what Jesus said at the very beginning of his passion. He said this in John 12:27. He said, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I have come to this hour." See, Jesus came in order to die for us. He had come for the joy of rescuing his sheep and glorifying his Father in the process. Hebrews tells us that Jesus in Hebrews 12:2 says, it says, "For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Now, our passage this morning that we'll be looking at from Psalm 22 represents a change. It represents a turning of a corner. It represents the beginning of the realization of joy. Jesus has gone through hell itself in order to rescue us. And through the psalmist, Jesus begins to see through the abandonment and through the agony to the joy on the other side. It's a joy expressed by both the Father and the Son through the Holy Spirit in Psalm 22. Psalm 22:22-25 says, "I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel." That's an incredible change from what we've been reading this past year. Now, this first part is the Son expressing his joy in the Father. He says, "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you." And Jesus here is prophetically looking at the genius and the beauty of the completed work of the cross. He sees the wisdom displayed in God the Father finding some way to express perfect love and perfect justice. And he expresses it by fully expressing his wrath, not on us who deserved it, but instead on his Son who was willing to absorb it. Perfect judgment is satisfied, perfect mercy is displayed, and both are expressed perfectly through the Spirit at the cross. It's interesting that the author of Hebrews takes the very same statement of praise that I just read in Psalm 22, and he puts it in context of Jesus' suffering and death on the cross. This is Hebrews 2:10-12. It says, "For it was fitting that he," that's Jesus, "for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying," quote, "I will tell of your name to my brothers, in the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise." Now the next two verses of our text shift the focus from the Son to the Father. Here Jesus is acknowledging something that few Christians think enough on, and that is the tenderness and the mercy of the Father. We've said this many, many times, and it's a sad, sad fact, but there are many today who are willing to assign this intractable, bloodthirsty sense of vengeance to the role that the Father had at the cross. They see the Father as he's the enforcer, he is the punisher, and Jesus the Son is the helpless victim of the Father's wrath. That is an abominably demonic caricature of who God the Father is and what took place at the cross. You know, if I've said it once, I've said it 100 times. Jesus was never a victim. The cross was, in the very best sense, a collaborative effort by the Trinity. The Father planned it, the Son executed it, the Spirit expressed it, and the entire Trinity all expressed and experienced the intense agony of the cross. I don't think we can begin to fathom the depth of the agony the Father himself endured as he watched his Son being tortured, as he watched his Son being executed. You know, we get a little glimpse of that when we follow the story of Abraham and Isaac, as we see Abraham leading Isaac up that mountain. What a terrible thing, what a terrible burden that Abraham had to carry, that his ultimate goal was to sacrifice his own son. But the other thing that we realize when we read about Abraham and Isaac is that God eventually stopped Abraham's hand. The sacrifice never took place. He stopped his hand and then he provided a substitute. There was a ram caught in a thicket. But you and I know there was no stopping the cross if you and I would ever hope to be saved. And there could never be a substitute for Christ because he was the substitute for us. And so I think of all of the power that God the Father has, all of the power vested in Him, power over mankind, power over nature, power over the cosmos, and yet all of the power in the universe could not free us from the grip of sin without His own Son dying in our place. So instead, all of that power that God had to be expressed somehow by God taking that power and holding back the holy rage He had to have felt as He watched His greatest joy and deepest treasure being mocked and stripped and flogged and crucified. Now, Jesus invites us at one point in the Scriptures into the Father's heart about this, and it's through one of His parables. This is what He says in Matthew 21. This is Jesus' word. And as I've said this many times, Jesus uses these stories, these parables, to give us a window into the heart of God, into how God sees things. And He says this. This is Jesus' words. He says, "Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it, and dug a wine press in it, and built a tower, and leased it to tenants, and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants, and beat one, killed another, and stoned another." These were the prophets that God had sent for all those years to the nation of Israel. It says, "Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance.' And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?" And they said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." Just try to imagine. Try to imagine how it would feel if it was your child murdered by your servants, and you had to watch this unfold. And now understand that we love, and we love as parents, but we love with a fallen, imperfect love. The Father loved the Son with a flawless love. A love we can't even begin to comprehend. It was a love that never so much as flickered from eternity past until the very moment that Jesus began to take on our sin, and then the Father saw the supreme object of His love slaughtered before His own eyes. Slaughtered by the very people God had chosen, protected, and nurtured for centuries. He was executed not just by the Jews and the Romans, He was executed by you and me as well. Because it was our sin that Jesus was paying for. And so Jesus was executed, but not as a victim who stumbled into some kind of circumstances that were somehow beyond His control. There was not one moment of the Passion of Christ that Jesus wasn't in perfect control of. Down to the very last detail, including, I've mentioned this before, including even the weather. Johnny Erickson Tada points out that while Jesus was being brutalized by the Jewish authorities, at that very moment He was still controlling a cold front that had settled in on Jerusalem that evening. It was the very same cold front that made Peter stand in front of a coal fire in a small circle. And while he was standing there at that fire warming himself, he denied Christ three times. And Peter's arrogance and his pride were forever changed by a conversation that Peter had right there with a servant girl. They were also changed by Christ's forgiveness. And you can argue it was that forgiveness that made Peter the person that he was, and even the weather that caused that to happen, and the precise place where Peter was standing, even that Christ was controlling as He was going through the process of His own execution. Listen to Luke's account in Luke 22:54 of that night. It says, then they seized him, this is Jesus, then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house, and Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, this man was also with him. But he denied it, saying, woman, I do not know him. And a little later, someone else saw him and said, you also are one of them. But Peter said, man, I am not. And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, quote, certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean. But Peter said, quote, man, I do not know what you are talking about. And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed, and here's the key, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. That was a look that would stay with Peter for the rest of his life. He goes on to say, and Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows, today you will deny me three times. That's the level of control that God had over this whole process, that Jesus had over his own execution. As Jesus was being beaten and brutalized, he was still in charge, still thinking, still teaching, still serving his disciples. Because he was both the just one and the justifier, the sacrifice, and the one offering up the sacrifice. And he offered that sacrifice, as Acts 2:23 says, quote, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. No man or plan or any created thing could ever stand against our God. Now, the parable of the vineyard, the one that Jesus just gave us, it ends with these words in Matthew 21:42. It says, Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. What I love about Psalm 22 is that our text this morning has finally turned the corner from the torment, the torture, and the abandonment to the praise and glory and triumph of the cross. Jesus in our text this morning is lifting up the Father as the compassionate one. He says this in verse 24, for he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but he has heard when he cried to him. And the Son then directly addresses the Father in verse 25. He says, from you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. If you notice, Jesus has made a very slight distinction here. Jesus does not refer to the congregation like he did in verse 22. Here, Jesus says to his Father, from you comes my praise in the great congregation. That's no longer the temple. That is the church of Christ, praising, honoring, and glorifying him from the day of the resurrection until the day of his return. And again, in verse 25, he says, my vows I will perform before those who fear him. And again, this is praise rooted in the fact that all the Father had given him to do, Jesus had done perfectly. His vows he has performed. At the end of his life, in his high priestly prayer in John 17:4, Jesus said, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. So Psalm 22 ends with an affirmation of the Father by the Son. Both the Father and the Son are giving expression to the joy that awaited them by going through the cross and not around it. That's what Hebrews 12 means when it says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, both the Father and the Son despised the shame of the cross. But they endured it knowing that there was a resurrection on the other side of that death. As the elders come forward, consider that every single one of us, we each have our own crosses. Jesus promised that to us. And every one of us have our crosses to bear, and what drives us, what needs to drive us, is the ability to see the joy in the resurrection life that God has for us, both in this life and in the life to come. As the elements are being distributed, let me read to you this warning. This is from 1 Corinthians 11, 28 through 32. It says, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." Well, I say this every single month, and I say it because it's extremely important to say, and that is communion is an extremely serious business. And that to enter it in an unworthy manner is to court disaster. I say it all the time, if you're not absolutely confident that you're a child of the King, just pass the elements by as they come before you. If you're not confident that you are prepared to receive the elements, just pass them by. And again, I assure you, no one will look at you as if you're strange. They will, in fact, think you are wise. It's a wise thing to do if you are not prepared to not participate in these elements. First Corinthians 11th chapter, the 23rd verse says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Take and eat. As the elders come forward to begin distributing the cup, I would like to look at the next verse in our text this morning. It's a verse that continues in praise and triumph. This is Psalm 22, verse 26. It says, "The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever." I don't know if you remember, but Jesus spoke about eating and drinking before during his ministry. And it was always accompanied with a great deal of controversy. This is what he said in John 6, verses 51 through 55. Jesus said, "I am the living bread that comes down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink." It is hard to imagine how awful, how terrible those words had to have sounded to Jesus' hearers. Far, far more than to us today. Jesus' contemporaries were steeped in Jewish dietary laws and restrictions, and blood and how you treated blood was of extraordinary importance to them. And so in many ways, what these people were hearing was just bizarre and different and disturbing and awful. In fact, Jesus seemed to be advocating some kind of a bizarre form of cannibalistic idol worship. John 6:60 says, "When many of his disciples heard it, they said, quote, 'This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?'" They couldn't even bear to hear the words. They were so awful. But you know, Jesus never cared how his words sounded, because he knew one thing that was rooted and grounded in the sovereign control that he had over his sheep. That is, only those whom the Father had given him, only those whom the Father had given hearing to, only they would be able to hear and discern what he was saying. Jesus said as much in John 10, 27 to 29. He said this. He said, My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. You see, only Christ's sheep would be able to understand what we are representing this morning symbolically in the bread that we just ate. Psalm 22:26 says it well. It says, "The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied." You see, if communion is just a dry, rote ritual designed to fulfill some sense of obligation, then you too, along with all the others, will start to think, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? And perhaps you'll wonder why it is that Christ was so obtuse, so confusing, and at the same time, so demanding. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." You see, you will never understand unless you are one of his sheep, that the concern and the desire to understand who Christ is and the design he has on my life and on your life, that concern is also a gift from God. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Now, that speaks only to people who have two specific things in their lives. First of all, they know they are afflicted. And second of all, they know the only one who can satisfy is Christ and Christ alone. See, here's the astounding thing about the gift. That gift that God gives to us, his sheep. It is the most precious thing in the universe. It is the gift of his Son. But here's the amazing thing about the gift. It's a gift nobody else wants. It's a gift virtually no one would ever want unless God acted first. None of us without the saving work of God's Holy Spirit would have ever, ever chosen Christ. God gives to us something nobody else wants, and yet people still even hold that against them. Charles Spurgeon, commenting on that, once said this, quote, he says, "Supposing I had in my hand something which you do not value, and I said I shall give it to such and such a person, you'd have no right to grumble that I did not give it to you. You could not be so foolish as to grumble that the other has got what you do not care about. According to your own confession, many of you do not want religion, do not want a new heart and a right spirit, do not want the forgiveness of sins, do not want sanctification. You do not want to be elected to those things. And then why should you grumble? You count these things but as husks. And why should you complain of God, who has given them to those he has chosen? If you believe them to be good and desire them, then they're there for thee. God gives liberally to all those who desire, and first of all, he makes them desire. Otherwise, they never would. If you love these things, he has elected you to them, and you may have them. But if you do not, who are you that you should find fault with God when it is your own desperate will that keeps you from loving these things, your own simple self that makes you hate them?" You see, even our appetite for Christ is a gift from God. He shows us that we are all starving beggars, and then he feeds us with his own flesh. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. You see, after Jesus had thoroughly repulsed his hearers with his discussion about his flesh and his blood, he went on to explain what he meant by eating his flesh and drinking his blood. This is in John 6:56. He says, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in Him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he will also live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. See, eating His flesh and drinking His blood, well, it comes down to a very simple thing. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. And I said this many, many times. To put that in street language, Jesus is simply saying, the more you hang around me, the more you will become like me. The more you hang around me, the more I will rub off on you. The more you invite me into your life, the more you will seek to make me a part of who you are day in, day out, not just Sunday morning or Wednesday nights. The more you seek to take me in, as we are doing symbolically this morning, the more I will become an actual part of who you really are. John 15:4 says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. Let's consider that for a minute. Afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. When you realize that we, every one of us, are among the afflicted and that Christ alone will satisfy, we are ready to take and to drink. The part where I talk about heads and hands and feet. That is to say that we have to give more than just an assent in our minds to who Christ is. And our verse really has to do with appetites. And appetites grow exactly the way you would think they grow. Appetites grow by feeding them. Eating His flesh and tasting His blood is taking Jesus into yourself, nurturing yourself on Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life. And you do that through His word, the Bible, and through His body, the church. It's not magic. It does require discipline and it does require effort. But if you think of all of the things that people get involved in, all of the things that they spend so much of their time, whether it's sports or recreation or hunting or fishing or cooking or sewing, whatever it is, the more you pour into it, obviously the more you get out of it. But there's a difference in this. The more you pour into this, the more you get out of it eternally, forever. You know, I had an unusual prayer request this morning before the service. It was from Dagmar Roman. Betty transmitted it to me, and I said, well, I don't really know how I'm going to be able to say that. Dagmar is dying. Dagmar might not make it to the end of today. In fact, it was a toss-up as to whether I would go first and come back. We're going to head over there right after the service. She's been sent home from the hospital with hospice, and that she knows that she's dying. And her prayer request was a request that she could get this over quickly. She wants to die. She wants to be with her Lord. In fact, if you know Dagmar at all, you would know she said, where's Jack Kevorkian when you need him? That was a joke. But that's the way Dagmar is. She's 83 years old. Her cancer is absolutely everywhere now. But she's a person who has focused on Christ in her life. And what a difference it is. What a difference it is sitting down with somebody, knowing they're dying, knowing it's really a matter of hours, and laughing at death, which is really what she's doing. She's not liking the fact that this is something she has to go through. And she's not liking the pain that she's going through. But she is able to laugh in the face of death. Basically say, let's get this over with. I want to see my Jesus. I want to go where I belong. And you get that by developing and nurturing an appetite. By understanding we are the afflicted ones and He alone satisfies. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you. I want to thank you for Dagmar. I thank you for the joy of being able to participate in the end of a person's life, a life well lived, a life that's placed its complete trust in you. To be able to see someone literally laugh at death, and to imagine that right now, simultaneously, there's hundreds, probably thousands of people also facing death with sheer terror or resignation or immense sadness. And Lord, we just know that you are the one that makes the difference. You are the one that gives life meaning and eternity meaning as well. Father, I pray for Dagmar. I pray that you would usher her into eternity in the least painful way, that she would have her pathway settled and that she would have her pathway laid out for her in a way that does not cause her any more distress, that you would be with her right up until the end. But I thank you that she's a person whose appetite for you was nurtured and developed her entire life. And now at the end, she can laugh in the face of death. Thank you for that, Lord. I pray for Dagmar. I pray for this body. I pray for our appetite, that you would give us the ability to grow it. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.